Continuing our series this morning, we began last week called Personal Jesus, a look at some of the one-on-one or one-on-two conversations, relationships that people had with, that Jesus had with these different people. And this morning, we're looking at Jesus' interaction with a couple different people who are widely divergent from one another and yet both find themselves in relationship with Jesus. So this is Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 26 on the screen, as you see. I encourage you to open a Bible as well and follow along there, or on the screen is fine too, of course. While he was saying this, a synagogue leader came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She had said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed at that moment. When Jesus entered the synagogue leader's house and saw the noisy crowd and people playing pipes, he said, "Go away. The girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. Heavenly Father, speak to us today through this passage, that the news of Jesus Christ might spread into our hearts and our lives and through the region here, through us and through other Christians here in Kirkland, and throughout the Northwest and around the world. So Lord, speak to us today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I don't think I'm probably going too far out on a limb here to guess that most of us at some point in our lives have turned to God in some way, shape, or form and said something along the lines of, "God, I really need you in my life right now. I am at a dead end. I'm at my wit's end. I'm at the end of the rope. Lord, I need some kind of miracle here." Maybe you've even gone so far as to tell God that you'll return that favor in some way, shape, or form with some new way of living. Probably all done this. "God, I really need you right now, and if you get me out of this, I will," and then fill in the blank with something, right? "I will quit smoking. I will actually study next semester if you get me an A on this class test and I pass the test. I will listen to my parents. I will clean out the garage. I will really, this time, really start living by faith in Jesus." Whatever it might have been that you told God you would do, you can fill in that blank. You probably know what you might have said before. Gwen once asked God to help her at a certain time of her life, and there's more to the story than I'm going to share here right now, but let's just say the end result was that she married me. So be careful what you promise to God and what you ask for. Probably most of us at some point in our lives have cried out to God in an act of desperation. This morning, as we read the passage and you saw, we're looking at a couple of people who were in desperate situations when they turned to Jesus. They came to Jesus in dire straits. While they both come to him in faith, there is an element of it. There's a definite sense here that they were also out of options. This is not their first choice. They had nowhere else to turn, and so they act out on a little bit of faith, probably with a lot of doubt, even if it was at the end of the rope. And the thing that we see here is that Jesus still honors them. He doesn't reply with a, "Oh, now you finally come to me. Well, you're going to have to wait at the back of the line behind those who are a lot more open and faithful than you." He doesn't reply that way. He has compassion and mercy for them right there. So Jesus, if you turn back just a few verses at the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus has gotten out of a boat. He's crossed the Lake of Galilee, come to what is oftentimes called the region of Galilee. In some ways, it's kind of like around the whole lake, but the Jewish part of it, kind of near his hometown. And out of the crowd comes this man who wants Jesus to come heal his only daughter. In the Gospel of Luke, as he comes in, she hasn't quite died when he first comes, but she dies, news comes that she has died while he is there. So he wants her to come. She's at death's doorstep, or to get it in Matthew here, she has already died, and he wants Jesus to come and heal her to raise her back up. In Luke's account, he also gives us a little more information that the guy's name is Jairus. Jairus is not your ordinary Galilean. He is a leader of the local synagogue there in Galilee. In fact, the Greek word for leader, which says he was the leader of the synagogue, really means that he was the ruler or commander. So he oversees this. He's the one who selects people to read scripture that day. He might do some teaching. He appoints people different positions, that kind of stuff. So this is a guy who has some status. He has some influence on the life of the faith community, and because of the context in which they are, that means it's influence on the whole community, by and large. It's the Jewish community there. So everyone in town knows who he is, and he has a certain measure of, I don't know, I guess influence is the right kind of word on all those people, certainly collectively as a community he does. At this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has already ruffled the feathers of the religious leaders. He is not on their list of favorite rabbis or itinerant teachers. He has not really gone through all the proper channels to gain the right credentials. So for this religious leader, this guy who has gone through these channels and helps kind of oversee all that, for him to come to Jesus, you know he is at his wit's end. This is not his first choice by any stretch of the imagination. So he comes to Jesus, tells him what's going on, and Jesus goes with him, his disciples follow. And while on his way, this woman who has been bleeding for 12 years manages to work her way through the crowd. Luke talks about the crowd pressing in on him a little bit more than what Matthew talks about here. She works her way through the crowd and touches the fringe of his clothes. This woman is never named. Here in Matthew, where Jairus is also not named, but neither is she named in Luke, where Jairus is named. She's never named. So she is not an important local religious figure like Jairus is. She doesn't have status. She is not, well, she probably was known in the community, but she's not known in the same kind of way that Jairus is. In fact, because of her bleeding, she would have been considered unclean and therefore not welcome in the synagogue to worship. Additionally, she would have been socially ostracized because of her bleeding. Plus, on top of that, she's a woman, which already puts her down a rung or two on the ladder of society. And then to top it all off, her theology appears to be a little mixed up, or at least a little, let's say, unorthodox. We might even go so far as to say superstitious. If I just touch the hem of his robe, of his cloak, I'll be healed. So this woman has all the chips in life stacked against her at this point. You add it all up, and she is as far removed from Jairus as a person could be in that society. They are as at opposite ends of the spectrum, in whatever spectrum you want to put them on. And yet, they find themselves here in the exact same boat. They have one thing in common. She is also at the end of her rope. She is out of options, with no one to turn to, nowhere to turn to but Jesus. And so all she wants to do is get close enough to touch his robe, and she believes that she will heal him. She's tried everything else thus far. We don't know this, but you can certainly take a guess. Over 12 years, you're going to try some stuff. You're probably going to start trying some pretty crazy and unorthodox stuff to get healed. She has undoubtedly done that in order to reengage with the religious community, to be accepted back into society. But she believes that if she comes to Jesus and even touches just the hem of his robe, that she might be healed. And that is exactly what she does. Now, in Luke's biographical account of the life of Jesus, he gives, again, a little more information about what transpired. This is in Luke chapter 8. He writes that Jesus realized that something had happened, that someone had touched him. But he's not sure who it was because of the crowd that's around him as he's walking along. He's kind of jostling against a variety of different people and others who may be trying to get close to him and so forth. and it was hard to know who it would have been. But he knew that something had happened, that someone had touched him, that power went out from him, is what he actually says. And because she matters to Jesus, although he doesn't know who she is at this point, he wants to talk with her. So he stops and asks, "Who touched me?" Well, the crowd, the disciples are like, "Man, there's a lot of folks around here. We have no idea. It could have been anybody. What are you talking about? Like, what kind of a question is that? We have no clue." But after a few moments of waiting patiently, the woman comes forward. This woman who is so nondescript that people didn't even notice she'd come by and had intentionally reached out to touch the hem of his robe, who was not important in their world, she comes forward and because Jesus is seeking her out. She finally comes forward from the crowd, and she shares with everyone right there, although probably a lot of them knew her story, about how she had been afflicted with this bleeding for 12 years. So Luke gives us that kind of greater detail about how she comes forward and how Jesus comes to start talking with her. But both authors then tell us that Jesus says that her faith made her well. Jesus says to her, "My daughter, your faith has made you well." In doing this, he really is kind of telling everyone that she's healed, that she's right when she says that she's been cleansed by his robe, that she's been healed by touching his robe. She is clean. She can be accepted back in society and back into the worshiping life of their local synagogue. So he's doing her a favor by pronouncing her clean and healed here as all the people would hear this. Second of all, he makes it clear that her faith has healed her. We see this throughout the Gospels. Jesus often says, "Your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you well." Jesus is the one who ultimately does this, of course. He offers that healing to us, and it's by his strength and his power. Even here, it's through even just the hem of his robe, by touching that, but as she comes forward in faith, but reaching out to him, that she is healed. Jesus is the one who ultimately does this. But there is this element of our faith as well. Our faith does not have to be perfect. Certainly hers was far from it. Jesus can even be the last resort. But when we come to Jesus with what little faith we have to offer, he accepts us. Now, the whole time this is happening with this unnamed woman, unimportant woman, the all-important Jairus is waiting. Even if he was kind-hearted and understanding of the situation, he has a daughter who has just died, and he had to have been frustrated by the situation. He has the important title and position. He's got the status in society. He has a more desperate situation. You know, and almost certainly in the last 12 years, he has been one of the people who has had to let this lady know that she cannot participate in worship. They probably knew each other. And maybe he felt bad for her in spite of the rules, or maybe he was arrogant towards her and it was kind of a scolding kind of thing. We have no idea. Maybe she was angry and bitter towards him, or maybe she realized, you know, he's just doing his job. But here they are, together, in the same boat, asking Jesus to help them out. So finally, Jesus turns his attention back to Jairus and his daughter and continues on towards his house. Family and friends are gathered there. They're going through some of their death rituals. We read that. They're playing pipes, not like organ pipes, more like pipes, flute pipes kind of thing. Going through their mourning rituals. And not mourning like wake up in the morning, but grieving rituals. Not having Folgers, you know, wake you up. They're grieving rituals at this loss. They've gathered to surround the family and comfort them and so forth. And they laugh at Jesus when he assures them that she will be okay. You know, I think it's easy for us to be critical of them in this situation. I think it's very easy to be critical of them that they might doubt Jesus in this place. First of all, they're on the wrong side of the resurrection to begin with. They haven't seen that. Second of all, they may not know a whole lot about Jesus. They might not understand what he's about. So maybe we shouldn't be so judgmental of them or of others like them. Have you ever doubted that Jesus might be able to work things out when the future looked bleak? Have you ever laughed at the notion that God could bring good out of a bad situation? This is not the only time we even see this in Scripture. Some of you maybe are familiar with Genesis chapter 18, particular story there. The beginning of Genesis 18 tells us that the Lord visited Sarah and Abraham and did so in the form of three somewhat mysterious visitors. We're not told much about them. Here's what we read partway through their interaction. Then one of them said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him, behind Abraham. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, as she thought, "After I am worn out, and my Lord," speaking of Abraham, "and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure of bearing children?" Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Will I really have a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord?' I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did laugh." So what we see here today with Jesus, this is not the first time someone has laughed at the notion that God could do what seems impossible. And sometimes we probably have had similar responses, perhaps especially as other people have stepped out in faith into some endeavor in life, whatever it is that's going on. You think, really? You really believe God is going to do that? You're believing him for what? She's only sleeping. She's going to walk again? Are you nuts? And because they don't believe, Jesus asks them to step out of the house. He puts them out of the house. They're asked to leave. In Luke's account, we're also told then that a little more detail that the parents, Jairus and his wife, and three of Jesus' disciples, the five of them plus Jesus, do go into the home. Everyone else is booted out, and some of the other disciples are left there. But these five, along with Jesus, go into the house. The contrast is stark between those who had faith and those who didn't. Those who have faith and believe and are not going to laugh at what God might do are invited to come participate in it. And the others are put outside. They still get to share in the joy when she's raised back up. When she came back out, undoubtedly they were excited and happy, but they missed out. And so he goes in, takes the girl by the hand, and she gets up. She comes back to walk, talk, eat, play with her friends again. I can imagine the parents would just be stunned, no matter how much faith they might have had. Absolutely stunned, slack-jawed to begin with, and then jubilant, hugging her, stammering, crying, hysterical with joy. And we see that as different as Jairus and the woman are in terms of their religious credentials, in terms of their social status, there is something that now ties them together. Both of these miracles come about because of the faith, as little as it was, that led them to Jesus Christ. What little faith they had was put into action. Their faith was all that they had to offer. They were at the end of their ropes. Maybe they were like another guy even who wanted his daughter. I think it was a Roman centurion who wanted his daughter to be healed. When asked by Jesus if he believed that Jesus could do this, he replied, "I believe, help my unbelief." He's even confessing his doubt right there. They may have had some doubts. Jairus and this woman may also have had some doubts about how this would actually turn out, but they didn't let those doubts turn to cynicism. They didn't let it become an obstacle and stop them from actually coming to Jesus. They came to him. Yes, they were at the ends of their ropes. It's not like the faith they offered was first and foremost in their lives. Wandering teachers, itinerant faith healers and the like, such as Jesus, was viewed as in his day. Yes, he was a rabbi, but he had this other facet of his ministry that was a little bit off the wall. They were the last people that someone of Jairus' stature would turn to in their culture. And the woman, it's been 12 years. Not that Jesus had his public ministry all that time, but nonetheless, 12 years. He had been to all the best doctors for sure, and then pile on the religious tension and his fellow Jewish leaders, the tension that they had with Jesus, and clearly coming to Jesus was a last resort. It was a humbling experience, I imagine, for him. But that's where Jairus was. Maybe that's where some of us are this morning. Many here in Kirkland throughout the East Side are well-educated, make a decent living, maybe are known in certain circles for being good at something, having a specialized knowledge or ability with something on a certain topic or whatever it might be. You're respected by your neighbors. You pay your taxes. You recycle everything that you can, and you root for the Huskies. And maybe the idea of turning to Jesus has always seemed like it's mostly for other people. It would only be a last resort for you if Jesus could ever even be a consideration. Others in our community are more like this woman, continually in humiliating experiences, ostracized from mainstream society, pushed to the margins, ignored, on the edge financially, constant health struggles that make relationships a challenge, and you're rooting for some other university. That's lighthearted on the whole college thing. And yet, when we're in the presence of Jesus, you know what? None of those differences matter. None of them do. They both step forward with what little faith that they are standing, like almost right next to each other, probably. As Jesus is following Jairus to his home, and this woman touches the hem of his robe, and Jesus turns to talk to her and find out what's going on, they're like feet from each other. And yet here they are in front of Jesus, and accompanied by whatever doubt they may have had, and they are at the end of their ropes. They are at a dead end. They have more in common than they ever could have imagined. He, Jairus, in his abundance, realizes that he still actually does not have enough. She, in her scarcity, never dreamed that she could have enough. And they're both drawn together by their desperate need for Jesus and realize right there that he is enough. He's the one who makes them both truly alive. And Jairus' daughter is literally brought back to life. And this woman is restored and healed and brought back into mainstream society. And standing before each of them, and what brings them together is Jesus. He's not offended by the fact that they only come to him out of desperation when nothing else worked. He's not intimidated by or turned off by Jairus' status and his power. And he's not repulsed by the woman's lack of status and power. He interacts with them both. He takes time with them both. He listens to them. He has compassion on them. He meets both their needs. He takes time to connect with each of them personally and to get to know their story, to hear about what's going on. And it matters very little to him what they look like or how society views them or even whether they've got right theology and live out their lives and live out their faith exactly right. They are welcomed into his presence. And Jesus meets each of them right where they are and ministers to them in deep and profound life-changing ways. And Jesus welcomes each of us, even when we also have the smallest of faith. Your background also does not matter. You don't have to have perfect theology or have a comprehensive knowledge of the Bible or have read all of, pick your favorite Christian author, C.S. Lewis, whoever it might be. You don't have to have it all together or even pretend to have it all together. Like Jairus and this woman, we can come to him even after trying everything else to find fulfillment and healing in our lives from the pain and hurt that we feed. And a lot of us have tried everything. Other religions, sex, drugs, alcohol, escapism, materialism, workaholism, television, whatever it is that you may have tried to either be healed or to ignore the stuff going on in your life, we can still come to Jesus Christ. And the only one who can totally cure us is him. That's not to say we shouldn't go to medical doctors and seek counselors. We need that kind of help. Thank God for people who can do that stuff and do it well. We need those people in our lives. We need people to come alongside us in those situations. But even if we come to him for the deeper needs in our lives after trying everything else, even if Jesus is our last resort, he can take that small amount of faith and he can do something with it. He doesn't need much from us. In fact, coming to Jesus when we're at the end of our ropes in some ways is not a bad place at all. Maybe we finally realize we hit rock bottom and we find that, you know what? The bottom is pretty solid. There's a rock we can stand on. A pastor was once teaching some children and began to ask them some questions, and I think this all kind of ties in pretty well, illustrates this for us. He asked them, if I sold my house and my car and had a big garage sale and gave all my money to the church, would that get me into heaven? And the children said, no! If I cleaned the church every day and mowed the yard and did everything and kept everything neat and tidy, would that get me into heaven? Again, the kids said, no! Well, then if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children, he's trying to bribe them, right? And loved my wife, would that get me into heaven? And again, they answered, no. Well, then how do I get into heaven? And he asked. And the little five-year-old boy raised his hand and shouted out, you gotta be dead. But it's true, right? We gotta be dead to ourselves to let Jesus fill us up. Maybe it helps to be at rock bottom and realize, I don't have much else to hang my hat on. I need something. I've tried it all and it ain't working. You can't be much closer to the end of the rope, than dead. We can be spiritually dead. We can be emotionally dead. We can just be at a dead end in life where we don't know where the road is going. But with just the tiniest bit of faith, whatever we can offer, Jesus can work with that. That doesn't mean that he wants to leave us in that small place of faith. I can only imagine that after Jairus and this woman had these encounters with Jesus, that their faith grew exponentially. God wants to lead us to a place of faith that bears much fruit, from being dead to being truly alive. But he accepts us just as we are when we come to him, even when it's a last resort. So what faith do you have to act on and offer to Jesus so that he might do something amazing in your life? Is it even just a little bit? Are you at the end of the rope? Have you tried everything else? I invite you to bring whatever level of faith you have, even if it is a last resort. And even if you think it's only for people who aren't like you, and come to Jesus and ask him to heal your life as well. He wants that personal relationship with you. That's what we're talking about in this series. He lived, he died, and he rose from the grave to demonstrate that, to show the power that he has, that God has in his son, Jesus Christ. Like these two people in today's passage, no matter where you are on the religious or social spectrum, whether you feel like you are at the top rung and you can acknowledge it and you're proud of that and you've got that issue going on, or you are at the bottom and you feel terrible about it and you have no self-esteem whatsoever. Wherever you are, Jesus welcomes you. He welcomes you with arms wide open. And he will listen to you, he will love on you, and he will take care of you. And he will grow this relationship that we can have with him. Whatever is sick, whatever is dying or dead in your life, he can heal and infuse with new and abundant life. And that begins today. For some of us, it began a little while ago, but every day it's new. His mercies are new every morning. And it lasts into eternity. And it all starts when we have that personal relationship with Jesus, when we come to him with even just a tiny bit of faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, today, whatever faith we have, as we sit here, we come to you with that. For some of us, the faith is pretty abundant. We don't want to be overconfident about that, but we certainly have a measure of faith. For others of us here this morning, we really are not sure. Our faith is as small as a mustard seed, as Jesus puts it, where he says even that can grow to be the largest of bushes. So, Lord, receive what we have to offer. Work in our lives. Open our eyes up, Lord, to what you're doing, and help us, Lord, to grow in our relationship with you, that our faith over time might grow as well. And Lord, whatever it is in our lives that is in need of healing, whatever is broken, whatever isn't working right, wherever we feel like we are at our wits' end, at the end of the rope, where the road does not seem to go anywhere, Lord, I pray that you would break through in powerful ways in each of our lives here this morning. That each person is here could come to you in faith and offer up whatever it is, Lord, and that you would meet that. You would open their eyes up, give them courage to step forward, that you would work in their lives in mighty and powerful ways. And Lord, as we give in this offering, we pray, God, that that might be used by you in some way to do that for somebody here in our church, in our community, through our ministries, or around the world through a missionary we support. That because we've stepped forward in faith and given a little bit of money or a large amount of money, whatever it may be, Lord, that you would use that beyond what we could ever ask or imagine to touch somebody's heart with the good news of Jesus Christ and encourage someone in faith and draw them close to you. So Lord, we give to you in this offering and we give to you our very selves with whatever little faith we may have. And I ask you, God, to receive it, bless it, and use it, use us beyond our wildest imaginations. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.